This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled The Movement of the Holy Spirit in the 20th Century. I'd like to begin this study by taking a look at Joel chapter 2, beginning there with the 28th verse. If you have your Bible handy, I hope you will turn over and read with me. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Joel 2, beginning with verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. This is a passage that is probably very familiar to most of you because this passage was quoted by Peter in the very first gospel sermon that was ever preached on the day of Pentecost. You can find it in Acts chapter 2. Peter quoted this particular passage because when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles on that day, it was manifested by, in many respects, but certainly one respect would be their boldness, another would be the fact that they began to speak in such a way that people could understand them regardless of what language. It's not really clear whether they were speaking in tongues or whether they were speaking and the miracle was one of hearing, but whichever way it was, there was a great miracle that was manifested as these men would speak. It appears that some of them at least were speaking in tongues because people thought they were drunk, thought they were inebriated. And so Peter spoke up and said, "Hey, wait a minute. What you are witnessing here is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel when he said that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind and your sons and daughters will prophesy and your old men will dream dreams and your young men see visions." And so he began his sermon on Pentecost with a quote from this particular passage. Now, because Peter used this passage, most Christians have jumped to the conclusion that this, the experience there on the day of Pentecost by the apostles, was a complete fulfillment of this prophecy in Joel chapter 2. But that is not correct. It was only a partial fulfillment of the prophecy. If you will back up and start reading at Joel 2 verse 18 and read through verse 27, you will see that Joel develops a theme here that's very interesting. He begins to talk about the early rains and the latter rains. You'll see a reference to it in verse 23. There are two rainy seasons in Israel. One is in the autumn, that's the early rains, and then the latter rains are in the spring. And these two rainy seasons are used in the Bible as a symbol of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You'll find a reference to them, for example, in the New Testament in James chapter 5 and verse 7. The early rains, the latter rains. People have often taught for many, many years that this is a reference to two great pouring outs of the Holy Spirit. One would be the early rain, which occurred at Pentecost and continued through the early years of the church period as the church was empowered by the Holy Spirit and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit in its early stages of establishment and spreading over the then known world. And then there's always been the feeling that this reference to the latter rain was a reference to a latter day pouring out of the Holy Spirit that would occur in the end times. We don't have time to go into it on this particular teaching, but there are many references in the Bible to a great pouring out of the Holy Spirit that will occur in the end times, and it certainly appears that that is the nature of the prophecy here. A pouring out of the Spirit in the early years of the church age and another pouring out of the Spirit in the end times right before the rapture of the church. And you know, even this passage itself indicates that the ultimate fulfillment is to come in the end times right before the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because if you'll look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 29, it says, And I will pour out my spirit in those days. What days? When I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, the sun will turn into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So even the passage itself puts its ultimate fulfillment in the day of the Lord, verse 31. And that day of the Lord is a term that's used by the Old Testament prophets to refer either to the exact day that Jesus will return or to refer to the entire period beginning with the rapture of the church and continuing through the millennium itself. For we are now in the day of the Holy Spirit. The day of the Lord will encompass the tribulation and millennium, and the day of God, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, will begin when we start the eternal reign on the new earth. So the very context of this passage indicates its ultimate fulfillment is to come in this day and time. And it's only right, therefore, that we should be looking for and experiencing a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, for we are truly in the end times. We are living on borrowed time, for Jesus is coming very soon. And in fulfillment of this prophecy, the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon the church in an unprecedented manner, not like anything that the church has experienced since the first century itself, when that baptism of the Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost and continued throughout that early church period. I want to survey for you what the Holy Spirit has been doing in this century in the various waves and movements of the Holy Spirit, and I think you'll begin to see that we truly are living in the day of the latter rain. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the latter rain pouring out of the Holy Spirit, I believe, began right at the turn of the century. It began in a very unusual place, and I think that's to be expected because God works in strange and mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. This first pouring out of the Spirit in this century, the latter rain, began in Los Angeles in 1906 at the Azusa Street Mission. Many of you probably know the story of that tremendous meeting that was held there in this little claptrap building, a little old building about to fall down there at 312 Azusa Street in Los Angeles. If you aren't familiar, I strongly recommend to you that you get the book entitled Azusa Street. That's spelled A-Z-U-S-A, Azusa Street. It's a book that is by Frank Bartleman. Frank Bartleman was an eyewitness of the Azusa Street revival, and he wrote this book, and I think it was about 1925 or 27. Yes, 1925, and it has since been republished, and I think you can find it at just about any Christian bookstore. It's a fascinating story of how God began to stir and move, and people began to manifest the gifts of the Spirit, all the gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned in the Bible, gifts that the church had suppressed, gifts that the church said had died, gifts that the church said had simply ceased and would never occur again, and they began to experience these. The revival was led by a most unusual person. His name was William J. Seymour. William J. Seymour was a black minister from Texas who had migrated out to California. He is described in the book that Bartleman wrote as a man who was black, who was plain, who was spiritual, who was humble, and who was blind in one eye. He was a very humble man. And what he did is when he got to Los Angeles, he began to hold cottage meetings, and he was holding a cottage meeting there at a house on Bonnie Bray Street, and they began to pray, and they prayed for months that the Holy Spirit would fall, that the Holy Spirit would come in great power, that renewal and revival would be brought. And then on April the 9th, 1906, the Holy Spirit was poured out. People began to speak in tongues. There were all kinds of manifestations of the Spirit. And the word began to spread like wildfire, and people came from all over, and they soon outgrew the house, and so they began to look around for some place where they could meet. And they found this little old frame building that was about to fall down at 312 Azusa Street, and there they began to hold revival meetings. That revival, which began April April the 9th, 1906, was to continue for 3.5 years with 3 services a day for 3.5 years. And during that entire time, the mission never closed down. It was called the Azusa Street Mission. People were there around the clock praying. People were there fasting. People were there seeking the Lord. But for 3.5 years, 3 services every day throughout shepherd by Brother Seymour. One of the things that gave tremendous momentum to the meetings was the fact that on April the 18th, 9 days after the meeting began, the San Francisco earthquake occurred with an incredible loss of life. And ministers rushed to the pulpit all over the nation to try to explain to people that this certainly, that God had nothing to do with it. And the people there at Azusa Street were very upset by that because they had prophetic voices within the congregation that said, oh, yes, God did have something to do with it. And so they put together an earthquake tract, which they began to distribute by the thousands in May of 1906, in which they clearly outlined that earthquakes are quite often a judgment of God upon the sin of the people. And they interpreted the earthquake of 1906 as a judgment of God upon the city of San Francisco and the people of the United States. This caused them to come under tremendous persecution, and a lot of people simply wrote them off as crazy and demented, but it also drew them a lot of attention, and a lot of folks came to the meeting. This was not just a group of blacks, although it was led by blacks and led by a most remarkable black. I cannot tell you how remarkable this man was, William J. Seymour, the black preacher from Texas who was blind in one eye. This man was so humble. When he would get up and preach, he would have them put a sheet in front of him, hang the sheet from the ceiling so that nobody could see him, because he wanted people to focus on the Lord and not on him. When he sat in the pew and prayed, he put a shoebox on his head as a sign of his humbling himself before the Lord. And so it is that at that humble place on Azusa Street in Los Angeles in 1906, the Pentecostal movement began, a movement that came to be known as Pentecostalism. It came to be characterized by 3 main things. Its exuberant worship, its belief in miracles, especially healing, and its teaching that believers are to seek a post-conversion experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as evidenced by the gift of tongues. The movement spread very rapidly among holiness groups, but it had little or no impact upon mainstream Christianity, possibly because of its social class roots among blacks and poor whites. But another factor that stifled its influence was its rapid denominationalizing, very rapidly. By 1914, it had broken into several different denominational groups: the Assemblies of God, the United Pentecostals, the Church of God in Christ, the Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee, the Pentecostal Holiness, and other groups. It denominationalized very, very rapidly. And all of these groups were sort of lumped together by mainline Christianity and dubbed the Holy Rollers. Well, that was the first movement of the Holy Spirit in this particular century. And it was a movement that resulted in what we today call the Pentecostal movement. The second movement of the Spirit in this century began in the late 50s and gained national attention in 1960 when an Episcopal priest who pastored a very large church of 2,500 in Van Nuys, California, a suburb of Los Angeles, again starting in Los Angeles, when that man by the name of Dennis Bennett experienced the gift of tongues. He electrified his congregation when he got up and told them that he had received the gift of tongues and that he believed in healing and the miracle power of God. And that gained nationwide publicity. Others had had this experience in the mainline denominations, but this seemed to be the event that that focused the press upon what was happening and began to get theologians interested in possibly a new move of the Holy Spirit. Well, certainly it was a new move of the Holy Spirit. Dennis Bennett's experience began to spread like wildfire among the mainline denominations, and there was not one denomination that was not touched. From the Baptists, the Church of Christ, Independent Christians, Disciples of Christ, Methodists, Presbyterians, all the way up to the very high church Episcopalians, people began to have this experience of speaking in tongues. And the result of it was that a whole new movement was born, a movement that came to be known known by the mid-60s as the Charismatic Movement. At first, the movement stayed within the denominations, but it was ultimately forced out through a series of fierce battles that were prompted either by those who feared the movement or by those within the movement who tried to force their views on other people. Unlike the earlier Pentecostal movement, the Charismatic Movement had a great impact, a tremendous impact on Christianity at large, particularly in two respects. It had an impact in that it brought renewal in worship to mainline Christianity. And secondly, it brought to mainline Christianity a revival of a belief in the power of God. Worship in mainline Christianity had grown traditional, staid, cold, and the belief in a personal, powerful, caring, miracle-working God had simply been lost. But those two concepts were revived as a result of the impact of the Charismatic Movement, the renewal of worship and revival of belief in the power of God. This Charismatic Movement also gave a shot in the arm to the Pentecostal movement, making it more acceptable to people in mainline Christianity. Together, the two movements, the Pentecostals and Charismatics, have grown spectacularly. In fact, miraculously. By 1975, together they numbered a total of almost 100 million people worldwide. And between 1975 and 1985, that 10-year decade, they grew to 250 million people worldwide, a growth rate of 150% for the decade. Much of that increase has occurred in Latin America, where millions of nominal Catholics have responded to the gospel preached by Pentecostals and Charismatics. The renewal and growth that has resulted from these movements has, of course, enraged Satan. Folks, we got to keep in mind that Satan is always outraged when the body of Christ is renewed by anything. And Satan always comes against renewal movements, either to destroy them or to stifle them or to corrupt them. In the case of the Pentecostal movement, he stifled its impact by raising up the spirit of denominationalism within it and the spirit of pride within the mainline church. The mainline church looking down its nose at the Pentecostals and saying they're a bunch of low-class people, low-class holy rollers, and the Pentecostals also operating in a certain degree of arrogance that they had something the mainliners didn't have and they were really better and they would just turn into themselves and have their own denominations. With the Charismatic movement, Satan has taken a different approach. As the Charismatics were forced out of the denominations, they reacted against denominationalism and established independent churches that were responsible to really no one. This led to a freewheeling attitude of doing one's own thing, and this in turn has led to excesses and heresies of the worst sort. The Charismatic movement has become so doctrinally fluid that it often seems as if there is a new fad each month leading to new excesses. There was the fad of shepherding, which led to literally tens of thousands of people being put into spiritual bondage where they could not make any decision of any kind without getting the approval of the person above them in the spiritual hierarchy that had been set up. There was the fad of demonic possession and exorcism that swept the Charismatic movement, in which every problem a person experienced was related to demons. If you had hay fever, you had the hay fever demon, and these demons had to be vomited out. There was the fad of visualization, the teaching that the power of prayer is not to be found in faith in God, but be to found in the power of your own imagination, and that you could have whatever you could imagine. This is a basic teaching of Eastern Oriental mysticism, of shamanism, came right into the mainline Charismatic movement. Another of the fads was inner healing, and the inner healers took the modern psychological techniques and had people work their way back in their minds to a traumatic experience that had occurred in their youth, and then they would relive that experience, but this time they would have Jesus there, and Jesus in their imagination would heal the situation. And so modern psychological techniques were brought in. and forth under the guise of inner healing. Then there's the fad of prosperity, which has taken over much of the charismatic movement, a doctrine that appeals to the greed in people's hearts and tells them if they will only say the right words and jump through the right hoops that they can live without any financial problems whatsoever. And even better than that, they can live in a mansion and drive a big fancy car. And many of the ministers have moved to exhibiting very carnal lifestyles, living in pompous wealth and great mansions and driving big limousines to try to indicate that God's hand is upon their ministry. There has been the fad of positive confession, which has led to people going around naming it and claiming it, converting Christianity into some sort of magical art whereby I can speak into existence whatever I want to exist, and I can claim in the name of Jesus whatever I may desire. Positive confession. Also, the fad of positive thinking, which is a different aspect, has swept much of the charismatic movement. The idea that through the power of positive thinking, you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and live a triumphant and victorious life. There has been dominion theology, which has swept the charismatic movement very quickly in only a few years. The idea that the church is going to be able to take over the world, and the church will have the power and the wealth and riches of the world, and the church will rule over the world, even though the Bible teaches that the church will never do that, that the church will do it only when Jesus comes, and that we will do it as a result of Jesus being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But those who are caught up in kingdom now and dominion theology believe that they can take over the world and rule the world without Jesus Christ being physically present. Some believe they must do that through political action. Others believe it can be done simply through faith, again, by speaking it into existence. Then there's the fad of atonement healing, the idea not only that God heals, but that God must heal every time without exception, because healing is in the atonement, and therefore when we ask for healing, God is obligated to heal us just as He is obligated to save us when we ask for salvation. And so much of the charismatic movement has gotten caught up in this concept of what I call atonement healing. And this is a pernicious doctrine, because sooner or later it leads to a person experiencing incredible suffering. They come down with cancer. They cry out for healing. The healing doesn't come. And then they're told that the reason is because they don't have enough faith. And so to their physical healing is added, to their physical suffering is added spiritual suffering and emotional suffering, as guilt is piled upon them because they are told that they do not have enough faith. My friends, there is healing in the atonement, but the healing that is in the atonement is the healing that God has promised our bodies at the resurrection. And any healing that occurs between now and the resurrection is a kingdom blessing that is not automated, that nobody can command, because God heals whom He pleases, as He pleases, when He pleases, for whatever purposes He pleases. Another of these fads that swept the charismatic movement is the current one, the prophetic fad, in which people are encouraged to exercise the gift of prophecy and are taught that they don't even have to be accurate, that modern-day prophets, unlike Old Testament prophets, do not have to be accurate, that they can only be 20% accurate. And they're encouraged to speak prophecies about other people's lives and about congregations, and all kinds of horrible abuses have occurred as a result of this particular fad. And then perhaps the two worst fads that have hit the charismatic movement. One is what I call satanic atonement. It's incredible. Some of the leading spokesmen in the charismatic movement are now speaking this particular doctrine, that the blood of Jesus was not sufficient to atone for our sins, but that Jesus had to go to hell, and He had to be tormented in hell for 3 days and 3 nights by Satan. And it was only through that suffering and that torment in hell that he was able to gain the atonement for our sins. In other words, we owe our salvation not to Jesus but to Satan, because if Satan hadn't tormented Jesus for those 3 days, we would not have the hope of salvation. It is an absolutely satanic teaching, and yet it is sweeping the charismatic movement today. And some of those who are teaching satanic atonement have even gone, I guess, to what you would call the ultimate in apostasy and heresy by teaching the theory of little evil gods. They're teaching that those who respond to Christ and are born again become gods. They emphasize, now they're little gods. They're not the big gods, but they're little gods. And that as little gods, we have the same power that Jesus had, and we can speak things into existence and all this sort of thing. And folks, that is the oldest lie of the devil that was told by the devil to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it's being taught by some charismatic leaders today. The result of many of these doctrines is to turn God into a cosmic Santa Claus, a cosmic errand boy that you can order around, that you can say magic words and pull a string and make God deliver, and God ceases to be sovereign. These are only a few of the fads that have swept through the charismatic movement. Many classic Pentecostals have held the line against these heresies and have held them firmly. In fact, the Assemblies of God have denounced many of these heresies in white papers that they have published. But many, many of these heresies and abuses and excesses have penetrated the Pentecostal movement. And the Pentecostal movement has been deeply influenced by them. The result is that many Pentecostal and charismatic churches today are profoundly, profoundly out of balance. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. For example, you will find in the Pentecostal and charismatic movement that very often the Holy Spirit is exalted above Jesus Christ. For many Christians who are caught up in these movements, the dove has come to replace the cross as the symbol of Christianity. And folks, that is tragic and it's unbiblical. Our salvation is not in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is in the blood of Jesus Christ. The cross is our hope, not the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Much of charismatic worship is directed toward the Holy Spirit, and worship in the Bible is always directed to God the Father or Jesus the Messiah. Never once in all the Bible will you find worship directed at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in worship, but the Holy Spirit is to serve as our power and our guide for worship, not as an object of worship. The Holy Spirit is a self-effacing personality whose purpose is to draw us into a deeper relationship with Jesus. The Holy Spirit, my friends, must never be lifted above Jesus Christ. A second area of imbalance is the elevation of spiritual gifts over spiritual fruit. The charismatic movement has tended to put more emphasis on gifts of the Spirit than on the fruit of the Spirit. And the frequent result is that it produces people who speak in tongues, but who cannot control their tongues. Another result has been the fostering of an incredible degree of spiritual arrogance, as people are motivated to judge each other by the gifts which the Spirit has or has not given to them. This is something that I run into a lot myself, my friends. I emphasize the Holy Spirit a lot in my teaching and my preaching, and as a result of that, quite often when I'm in a charismatic church, I'll have, although I've never once had a charismatic minister ever ask me, do you have the gift of tongues, I'll have some immature member of the congregation come up to me and say, Brother Reagan, I want to ask you a question. Are you Spirit-filled? Well, you know, that just really bothers me, that question. First of all, it's a very dumb question. If you can't tell by a person's teaching and preaching whether or not he's Spirit-filled, then it's ridiculous to go up and ask him. And so when I will say to them, what do you mean by that? They'll always smile and say, well, you know what I mean. And what they mean is, do I speak in tongues? But I just refuse to allow a person to judge me on the basis of the gifts that I have received or have not received, and I have no right to judge you or anyone else on the basis of the gifts that you have received or not received. They are gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are important, but they are not an end in themselves. They are certainly no sign of spiritual maturity, nor should they ever be used to divide the body of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is far more important than the gifts of the Spirit. When somebody comes to me and says, I've been given the gift of tongues, I say, praise God. Use it to edify yourself and edify the body, but don't use it to divide the body or to judge other people, or to walk in spiritual arrogance before the Lord. The third area of imbalance that I would like to point out is the fact that there has been an emphasis on experience over Scripture. And this is really one of the areas of imbalance that has gotten the charismatic movement into its greatest troubles. One of the greatest strengths of the charismatics is their strong personal experience of the Lord. But folks, let me tell you something. Whatever is your strength will be your weakness. A person who is very loving is a person who will be very gullible. A person who is very enthusiastic is a person who will be impetuous. You see, our strengths are our weaknesses. weaknesses, and so it is with the charismatic movement. One of their greatest strengths is their strong personal experience of the Lord. But our strengths are always our weaknesses, and among charismatics, the significance of experience has often been exalted over Scripture. Visions, dreams, and out-of-body experiences have been applauded even when what was reported ran contrary to the Word of God. This tendency has opened the movement to an invasion of the occult. We've got to remember, folks, that Satan has power, and he can use that power to give people all kinds of supernatural experiences that are very deceiving in nature. Experience must always be tested by the Word, and experiences that do not align with the Word must be rejected regardless of how powerful or how spectacular they may have been. A fourth area of imbalance is the lifting up of praise over prayer. It is only natural that the rediscovery of something long lost should cause us to revel in it. And that's the way it is with praise. Praise had been lost to the church. The charismatics rediscovered it, and they've reveled in it, and it's only natural they should do so. But praise should never be exalted above prayer. Prayer is the conditioning agent for proper praise. We must humble ourselves before the Lord in prayer and confess our sins before our souls will be ready to magnify the Lord in praise. God cannot inhabit the praises of an unholy people. A fifth area of imbalance has been the stress on unity over purity. In fact, this, I think, is one of the most dangerous trends within the charismatic movement in recent years, and that is the trend to embrace anyone and everyone who claims to experience, quote, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Thus, charismatics have embraced what they call spirit-filled Catholics who continue to be in bondage to doctrines of demons like the Exaltation of Mary. One prominent charismatic leader has even called for the movement to accept, quote-unquote, spirit-filled Mormons. Folks, this is sheer nonsense. The source of Christian unity is not supposed to be an experience. It is a relationship with a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. No person can be truly spirit-filled who continues to pray to Mary. Nor can a person be filled with the Spirit of God when he believes, as Mormons do, that Jesus is one of several thousand gods created by the super god Adam, an exalted man. A sixth area of imbalance is the accent on comfort over suffering. Charismatics have reminded us of the good news that God still heals, but they have carried the point to extremes that are unscriptural by stressing, for example, that it is always, always God's will to heal. One of the tragic results is that those who are not healed are treated with embarrassment and are often condemned for their quote-unquote lack of faith. Folks, the Bible does not call us to accept Jesus so that we might be physically healed. The instantaneous healing that is promised is spiritual. Complete physical healing is in the atonement, but it is a blessing that is promised after the resurrection when we receive our glorious bodies. As I said before, healing that occurs in this life is a kingdom blessing of God's grace, not an automated result of our faith in Jesus. All the overemphasis among charismatics on painless living has eclipsed the true calling of Scripture. The fact of the matter is that we are called to suffer for Christ. The Scriptures say that Jesus was perfected through what he suffered. I ask you, can anything less be expected for us? You know, I was thinking about this point recently, and it suddenly occurred to me that if you want to build a church rapidly today, all you have to do is go out and put up a sign that says, Church of Healing. Or put up a sign that says Church of Prosperity or Church of Power. But if you put up a truly scriptural sign like Church of Those Called to Suffer with Jesus Christ, you won't find people lining up at the door as you will for those churches that claim to give folks power and healing and other supernatural gifts. A seventh area of imbalance in the charismatic movement is the quest for power over holiness. One of the saddest developments within the charismatic movement has been its increasing lust for power. Among many charismatics, worldly success in the form of political and economic power has completely overshadowed any concern for holiness. This has led to flights of fantasy as expressed in Kingdom Now and Dominion Theology that Christians will actually take over the world. This is satanic deception of the worst kind. The union of the church with the world has always always resulted in the corruption of the church. Our quest is to be for holiness, not power. Is it any wonder that the power-hungry ministry empires of these latter days have been plagued with constant scandal? And then finally, number 8, the last imbalance I would mention is the promotion of success over sacrifice. Some segments of the charismatic movement have actually gotten in bed with the world by trumpeting worldly success as a measure of the Christian faith. The ministers who stress such a distorted view of the gospel often live in conspicuous splendor, pointing to their mansions and their luxury cars as evidence of God's approval of their ministries. One of the leading charismatic spokesmen recently even wrote a book in which he tried to prove that Jesus was a millionaire so that he could justify his own lifestyle. What a perverse version of the gospel. How can those who wallow in materialism claim to be the followers of a man who denied the world, who had no place to lay his head, and who died with only one possession, a robe? For them, the Rolex watch has replaced the cross as their symbol of Christianity. Folks, we are not called to pursue worldly success. Rather, we are called to sacrifice ourselves for the Lord. Again, I praise God for the positive contributions of renewal that charismatics have brought the church, but we must be discerning about what is good and what is bad within the charismatic movement. We must keep in mind that Satan can appear as an angel of light and his servants as angels of righteousness. Everything that looks good or sounds good is not necessarily good. Well, that brings me to the third movement of the Holy Spirit in this particular century, for there is a new move of the Holy Spirit that is afoot today. Its origins are uncertain, but it began in the early 80s, and it is gaining momentum throughout Christianity. In fact, it is now estimated that in just a short time of some 10 years, that its strength has grown to over 30 million worldwide. Theologians are referring to it as the third wave of the Holy Spirit. That is a term that was coined by Peter Wagner, a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary in California. In an interview in 1983, he made this comment: "I see historically that we're now in the third wave of the Holy Spirit." And then he made an interesting comment, and he said, "Who knows? Perhaps this wave is preparing us for the end times." I have no doubt about that. Then he continues, "The first wave of the moving of the Holy Spirit began at the beginning of the century with the Pentecostal movement. The second wave was the charismatic movement, which began in the 50s in the major denominations. Both of these waves continue today. But now I see the third wave of the 80s as an opening of the straight-line evangelicals and other Christians to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that the Pentecostals and charismatics have experienced, but without becoming either charismatic or Pentecostal. I think we are in a new wave of something that now has lasted almost throughout our whole century." And that's true. This major movement, this latter rain movement of the Holy Spirit, has continued throughout this whole century, but been manifested in different ways, first in the Pentecostal movement, then in the charismatic movement, and now in this, what Peter Fuller calls, the third wave movement. Let me just pause here to make a personal comment. And that comment is that I personally consider myself to be a part of this third wave movement. And so I'm going to be speaking as a person who is to some degree or another a spokesman for that third wave movement. I don't like that term third wave. It's certainly a legitimate term in that it explains a third movement, a mighty movement of the Holy Spirit in this century. I guess the problem I have with it is that the only thing I can think of to call people who are involved in it are third wave wavers. And since I don't know how to ride a wave, since I don't know anything about that, I don't really want to be called a third waver. I really call this movement a renewal movement. The renewal movement is what I call it. First the Pentecostal movement, then the charismatic movement, then the renewal movement. And I just call people involved in it renewalists. And maybe somebody else will be able to come up with a better term. I don't know. If you've got one, let me know. But that's what I normally refer to it as. It is characterized by churches, new and old, but particularly a lot of older churches and traditional churches, experiencing three things. First, renewal in worship. Second, renewal of faith in the power of God, including God's willingness and ability to heal. And thirdly, an openness to the gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me say it again. There are three things that characterize the churches that are experiencing this third wave movement: renewal in worship, renewal of faith in the power of God, and openness to the gifts and work of the Holy Spirit. Well, at this point, you may be saying, all right, what is the difference between this and the charismatic movement? Because the charismatic movement has experienced renewal in worship and renewal of faith in the power of God, and certainly an openness to the gifts and work of the Holy Spirit, and that's right. But there are three things that set the third wave or renewal movement apart from both the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. The first is an overwhelming desire to remain within the established denominations. The second is an attitude toward experience that I'll talk about in a moment. The attitude toward experience. And the third is the concept of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Let me point these out again. The three things that set the third wave apart from the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements is the desire to remain within established denominations. Second, the attitude of third wavers toward experience. And third, the concept that the third wave people have of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's take that first one, the idea of remaining within the established denominations. There is a strong spirit of unity within the third wave movement. Unlike the Pentecostal and Charismatics, who developed a reputation for divisiveness, the third wavers or revivalists have sought unity and have remained within their established denominations, seeking to bring renewal to those particular denominations. You do not find, at least so far, the members of this third wave movement moving outside of their own denominations. And there is a reason for that. We'll see why in just a moment. The second thing is experience. The third wave puts a tremendous emphasis on the Word of God, getting back to the Word of God, and insists that all experience be tested by the Word. And so there is a strong suspicion within the third wave movement of experience, and a feeling that putting experience above the Scriptures is what has led to many of the excesses of both Pentecostalism and the Charismatic movement. And so the third wave puts a tremendous emphasis upon the Word, getting into the Word, staying in the Word, standing on the Word, and testing everything, every experience, every new doctrine, every wind of doctrine, testing it by the Word of God. And the third difference, and the most distinctive one of all, is the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The third wave rejects outright the teaching of both the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a post-conversion experience that must be manifested by the gift of tongues. This position, I think, is what has enabled the third wave to stay within their particular denominations, because it is this question of tongues that has been so divisive in the past. As Pentecostals and Charismatics have tried to force this experience upon others, it has led to divisive fights and to division within the body of Christ. But since those in the third wave do not believe that one is to seek a quote-unquote baptism of the Holy Spirit that is separate and apart from the conversion experience and which must be manifested by speaking in tongues, then there has been, because they have rejected that, they have been able to stay within their own denominations. Since this difference is so important, I want to focus on it for a few moments. The third wave viewpoint is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at the point of conversion. That is a tremendous difference in the teaching of the third wave and the Pentecostals and Charismatics. Let me say it again. The third wave viewpoint is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at the point of conversion. I happen to agree with that particular teaching, and I believe it's what the Bible teaches. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and look there at verse 13, you will see that Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Paul says everyone who has come to Christ has been baptized by the Holy Spirit, have been made to drink of one spirit. Those who emphasize that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is something separate and apart from the initial conversion experience and must be manifested by speaking in tongues primarily rely upon examples in the book of Acts. But folks, one thing we must understand is the book of Acts is a history book, and the book of Acts tells about events that occurred in the early church that are not necessarily normative for the continuing church. The epistles are what we have to go to for the doctrine of the church, and the epistles make it very clear that when one receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside that person, takes up residence in that person, regenerates that person's dead spirit, seals that person as a child of God, and begins to counsel that person and guide that person and comfort that person and energize that person, and also serves as God's potter as he begins to shape that person into the image of Jesus Christ. He is our sanctifier, working on our soul being our mind and our emotions and our will, shaping that into the image of Jesus Christ, and that is a process that continues until we die or until we're raptured to meet the Lord in the sky. So, the third wave certainly believes in the power of the Holy Spirit, believes in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, believes in the gifts of the Spirit, believes in the miracle-working power of God, but rejects the concept that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something separate and apart from the initial conversion experience. The third wave movement argues that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs for all believers at the point at which they receive Jesus Christ. And the third wave argues that when you receive Jesus, you receive all the Holy Spirit that you will ever receive for the rest of your life. That there's no such thing as getting more of the Spirit and more of the Spirit and more of the Spirit. You get all the Spirit that you're going to get at the point of conversion. It's not a matter of getting more of the Spirit from then on, but it's a matter of letting the Spirit get more of you. And therefore, those who are in the third wave would say, yes, there is such a thing as a person who becomes Spirit-filled, or a person who becomes immersed in the Spirit, or a person who is not only baptized of the Spirit, but is baptized in the Spirit. And the third waver would agree that that is something that can occur later on. In fact, normally does occur after the conversion experience. It can occur at the conversion experience if there is a complete release of one's will to the power of the Holy Spirit, but that seldom occurs. And normally what occurs is that God has to discipline in our walk with Him, and through that discipline we learn to turn more and more of our life over to the Holy Spirit, and slowly and gradually over a period of time we become a Spirit-filled person, or an immersed in the Spirit first person, or a baptized in the Spirit person, as we turn more and more of our life over to the power of the Holy Spirit. Not that we get more of the Spirit, but the Spirit gets more of us. Sometimes, though, it's the result of a very traumatic experience in our lives, as it was in my life and the life of my wife, when our daughter ran away from home and we were brought to the end of our rope and we got on our knees and made a surrender to God unlike anything we had ever done before. God sometimes has to bring severe discipline into our lives to get us to truly yield to Him and let His Spirit get on the throne of our life and get our will off that throne. So yes, there is such a thing as becoming a Spirit-filled person, or an immersed in the Spirit person, or a baptized in the Spirit person, but the third wave says that the test of whether or not one is Spirit-filled or immersed in the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit is not any spiritual gift. It is instead the fruit of the Spirit. The third wave puts the emphasis upon the fruit of the Spirit and points out that gifts are not an end in themselves, but they are given for the purpose of edifying the body and helping the whole body to develop the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is outlined in Galatians 5, verse 22, where it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I call that the spiritual mirror of the Bible. Look into it, and every time you look into it, you're going to see some aspect of your life that needs fine-tuning. Folks, the gifts of the Spirit are not the measure of whether or not a person is Spirit-filled. They are not a sign of spiritual maturity. They are gifts of the Spirit. The sign of spiritual maturity is the fruit of the Spirit, as outlined in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Well, in conclusion, I hope you can better understand now what has happened in many, many traditional churches in recent years, perhaps in yours. Many churches have changed dramatically in the last 10 years due to the openness of the pastor and the openness of the leaders to the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Some members have responded with great concern, wondering if their church was, quote, going charismatic. But folks, listen to me. A congregation is not charismatic simply because it worships with enthusiasm, clapping and lifting its hands and standing before the Lord. A congregation is not charismatic because it believes in the power of God or in the gifts of the Holy Spirit or in miraculous healing. That is not what makes a congregation charismatic. Third wave churches are being raised up by God to bring balance to the charismatic movement and to correct the excesses and the heresies. Third wave churches are being used as bridge churches in two respects. First of all, they are helping those who have been in bondage to legalism and been in bondage to an impersonal, limited, powerless God. It is helping them to cross over into the grace of God and the experience of a God who is personal and powerful. These third wave churches are also being used as a bridge for those who have been burned out by the excesses of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, for those who believe in the power and grace of God, but who seek a balance that is rooted in the Word of God. Folks, I want you to know it's exciting to be part of this new movement of the Holy Spirit. We must remain open and sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, but we must also be on guard. We must be vigilant, for Satan will attack by stifling or corrupting this movement, this third wave, just as he did with the previous moves of the Spirit. The key to staying on course is to keep our eyes on Jesus and not on men, and to stand on the Word of God and not on experience. And that is true for both individuals and for congregations. I want to conclude this teaching by reading a passage to you from the book of Colossians, a passage that emphasizes the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's Colossians 2. Beginning with verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him, Jesus, you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. This is Dave Reagan speaking again for Lamb and Lion Ministries. If you would like to get a copy of our tape and publications catalog, all you have to do is write us at Post Office Box K, McKinney, Texas, 75069. That's Post Office Box K, McKinney, Texas, 75069. This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries, saying, look up, be watchful, for our redemption is drawing near. The music on this tape has been taken from an album produced by the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem. The album features the music taken from the International Christian Celebration during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem in 1987.